For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. And so right off the bat, we see there's a famine. It doesn't tell us why this famine happened, but I think it's highly plausible that this famine came upon the land for the same reason that God would allow judges to conquer the nation of Israel throughout the period we've been studying, to try to get their attention, to turn their hearts back to God before they've completely destroyed themselves. And so famine was one of the ways that he would do this when things got real bad. A certain man from Bethlehem decides that he's sick of waiting around for God to provide. And so he just uproots, takes his whole family, packs up the camels or whatever, and moves east, next door to the country of Moab. You know, like a lot of guys, like a lot of people today, he evaluates the situation from a purely horizontal human perspective, completely ignores God's perspective on the whole thing, and decides maybe he's going to have better luck over there. And so, you know, this is not just a case of moving his family. This is a spiritual decision. This is this man saying, I'm going to trust the gods, the so-called gods of Moab, to provide for me over the one true God of Israel, Yahweh. So he packs up and moves, his wife and his two kids. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi, and their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So the guy's name Elimelech means my God is king, and he certainly wasn't acting like his God was king. Naomi, his wife, her name is Sweetheart. You know, that literally means sweet or sweetness or sweetheart. And so she seems like just a cute little thing. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, which sound like, you know, characters in a Star Trek movie or something like that. But before you run off and name your firstborn Mahlon, you should know that it means sick, and Chilion means dying. Pretty odd names for their kids. Here's my boys. Swine flu and SARS. So Elimelech has moved his family, the brilliant strategist has moved them to a place where there is food in order he's worried mainly about the survival of his family. So what happens? It says they were Epaphrites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. When they reached Moab, they settled there. And Elimelech died. And Naomi was left with her two sons. Why did he move to Moab? So they wouldn't die. What happened when they got there? He died. We don't know why, but his plan is completely backfiring. Now his wife is a widower. She's left with their two kids. Spiritually speaking, things start to get even worse. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. These women almost certainly would have been practitioners of the Moabite religion, which was it's a pagan religion that involved child sacrifice, as well as ritual prostitution, sex with temple priestesses. It was a very carnal religion. And, you know, his family was spiritually not on a good path. They were just getting assimilated into the Moabite religion. And it just deteriorates from there. About 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died, leaving Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. And so his brilliant plan fails miserably. And now his wife is left all by herself, a widow in a foreign land, almost guaranteed to starve to death at this point. But it says, Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. And so the famine had left probably because the people had repented, had turned back to God at least a little bit, and God had brought a harvest. And so Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. So she's going to bring these two girls back to Israel with her. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. But on the way, Naomi stops, and she said to her two daughters-in-law, Go back. Go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage. Naomi says, I know what it's like to be a widower in a foreign country. You guys are better off just going home. Get away from me. God has turned his hand against me. Get out of my accursed life, because I think things are only going to continue to go worse if you stick close to my side. And so she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. It was a very tearful farewell. But in fact, in the midst of this farewell, the girls, they changed their mind. They say, no, we want to go with you to your people. So there was a bond there. They didn't want to leave this woman. But Naomi replied, why should you go on with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? You know, this refers to a practice that God had set up to provide for the spouses of, spouses whose husbands had died. Supposedly, the brother then was supposed to try to provide an heir and marry the wife of his dead brother. And so she's like, look, I don't have any other sons, so they can't help you out. She says, no, my daughters, return to your parents' homes. I'm too old to marry again. Even if I could, if it were possible, and I got married, let's say, tonight, and I could bear sons, which I probably can't because I'm too old, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. So Naomi here is blaming God for her problems, conveniently forgetting that it was their decision to leave Israel, to go to Moab, where everybody died. And I think this is pretty common. We ignore God, things go poorly, and then we get angry at God. We say, why, God, why? When really a lot of it is we're just reaping consequences we brought upon ourselves. We didn't want God to have anything to do with our lives. And so now we're seeing some of the fruit of that. But Naomi is bitter. You can see the bitterness here in her voice. And she's trying to send these women back. And so again they wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And so Orpah realizes, you know, this Naomi, she's talking some good sense. I'm a widow. I'm a detestable Moabite, 10 years past the age when people normally get married. I've got a sketchy past. I've got no money, no dowry. There's no reason why any guy would be interested in me, especially in Israel. And so if I'm going to have any hope at having if I'm having any hope of living much longer, I should probably go back to my people. So she does the common sense thing here, and she goes back home. And so Ruth is kind of facing a fork in the road here. As she sees her sister pack up and head down the road over the horizon, she's got to decide, what is she going to do? Is she going to go back home to her people, her land, her gods that she'd known her whole life? Or is she going to do something radical and make a break with her security base, everything she's ever known, and throw in with Naomi and her people and her God? And that's exactly what she chooses to do. It says that Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. And Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same. So Naomi is applying her anti-evangelism tactics. Have you tried Allah? trying to send her back to these other so-called gods. And both women realized this was not just a friendship decision. This was not just a matter of personal loyalty. This was a spiritual decision. This was a choice for her to throw her lot in with the people of God and to change her allegiance from the gods of Moab to the one true God of Israel. And she's saying, look, you should go back. But Ruth refuses. She says, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. And so Naomi says, I'm switching over. I'm with you. Your people are my people now. Your God is now my God, and I swear to God, I will never allow anything to separate us. I'm going with you, like it or not. And Naomi realizes that Ruth was determined to go with her, and so she said nothing more. So they head back into the land of Israel, back to her hometown. You know, so I kind of wonder sometimes if she was trying to cover up the bad decisions her family had made by sending these girls back home. But Ruth sticks with her. And so the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? The women ask, have you seen Naomi? I heard Naomi's back. Wow, it's Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, she responded. Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Don't call me sweetheart. Call me bitter old hag. And so they're like, Naomi, you look not so good. What happened? She says, God has turned his hand against me, and my new name is Bitter Old Hag. And so here they are. We're at the end of chapter 1. Ruth's father-in-law, her entire extended family has died, and she's a widow living in a foreign country, and her only friend is her bitter mother-in-law. And you're thinking, I thought you said this was a happy story. Well, it gets a lot better from here. Let's go ahead and read on into chapter 2. It says, now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. So we meet another character here, Boaz, old Bo. He's wealthy, and he's some kind of distant relative of theirs. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it. So Ruth probably realizes their food supply is getting pretty low. They may be on the brink of starvation here, and she's like, I got to go get some food. And what she's talking about here is a provision God had built into his law. It was kind of like their social welfare system, where when you harvested your field, you weren't allowed to make two passes over the field. You just had to go one pass through. Whatever you miss, you missed. Whatever you drop, you're not allowed to stop and pick it up. And then the widows, the orphans, the destitute members of society were allowed to then come through and gather up what was left over. They could kind of glean on the edges of the field and then the parts that had already been harvested by, the harvesters. And so she's like, I'm going to go and give that a shot. Now, this would have been risky for a helpless foreign woman to go out on her own like this. She was exposing herself to ridicule and maybe a whole lot worse, maybe abuse or harassment of some kind. But she decides to go out anyway and start working to get some food for this family. You know, you weren't going to get rich doing this, but at least kept you from starving. So she heads out into the fields to pick up the stalks of grain. Naomi says, all right, go ahead, my daughter. So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And, you know, she doesn't know where to start, so she just picks a field, one that looked good to her. But as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. And I love how it puts this. You know, as it happened, you know, funny thing, you know, just, you know, a one in a million chance here. It just so happened that Ruth, you know, just happened to pick the field that belonged to their wealthy, single, influential, godly, distant relative, Boaz. And you know, the point that the narrator is making here is pretty clear, that Ruth had no idea what was going on here. She just picked a field. She didn't see God moving at all. She didn't even know if this God was going to show any kindness toward her. You know, this God who she had thrown in with to try and rescue her from her miserable life. She didn't know what was going on here. She was just trying to get some food for their family and be faithful with where God had put her. But the reality is that God is working a much bigger plan, that this was no accident that she stumbled into this field at this time, but that God was working a plan to provide not just for Ruth and Naomi, but also for Boaz, and as we'll see, ultimately to provide for the entire human race. But she just happened to wander into that field. And while she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. So it just so happened that just the time that Ruth showed up, Boaz also shows up later that day. And he greets his workers, the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, the harvesters replied. So old Boaz seems like a pretty godly man, a good boss. And Boaz, he asked his foreman, who's that young woman over there? Who does she belong to? Is she like engaged? Is she somebody's slave? What's her deal? And the foreman replies, well, she's the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters, and she's been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes rest in the shelter. And so he's like, who's the new girl? And he said, oh, I told her she could work. She just came here from Moab. She's got nothing. She's a hard worker, though, boss. Man, she has not stopped all day except for a couple of minutes rest. So she was really standing out, her work ethic. And so Boaz decides to meander on over and talk to dear little Ruth. He went over and said to her, listen, my daughter, you stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other field. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they're harvesting and then follow them. I've warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you're thirsty, just help yourself to the water they have down there. They've drawn from the well. And so Boaz, again, God is providing for Ruth. You know, here we have the first sexual harassment policy in all of Scripture. You know, he probably got the guys together and he's like, hey, you see the new girl? And they're like, yeah, she's cute. He's like, if you touch her, I will kill you. I got a big field. They will never find your body. And he's provided a godly landowner who's looking out for her interests. He's given her water. He's looking out for her. This is a safe place to be. He gets her lumped in with the rest of the ladies for protection. And he says, I want you to just take whatever you need here. Ruth is just blown away by his generosity. She fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. What have I done to deserve such kindness? She asked. I'm only a foreigner. I don't deserve any of this. Why are you doing this, Boaz? And he says, yeah, I know. I know you're only a foreigner. I know you don't deserve any of this, but I also know everything about you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And I've heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. This guy was pretty plugged in. He had heard quite a few things about her, and you can tell he's intrigued by her. He's looking out for her. And it kind of makes you wonder, you know, first of all, what is a guy like Boaz doing being a single man? You know, he's not married yet. He's older. He's wealthy. You wonder if there was something wrong with this. You know, I don't know why he hadn't married up until this point. Maybe it just hadn't worked out up until now in his life. And maybe he was just content to not be married. Who knows? Maybe he was a widower as well. It doesn't tell us. But it kind of makes you wonder, why in the world is Boaz taking any interest in this Ruth girl? What did Boaz see in Ruth? Well, it probably wasn't her looks. I mean, you know, when he stumbled across Ruth in that field, was she looking her best? Did she have, you know, her hair all done up, her nails done, her nice, you know, little summer dress on with her new heels? Not at all. You know, she was dirty, she was sweaty, she was smelly. Her hair was probably matted to her face with little pieces of grain in it. She had her barley sweatpants on. She was not looking hot. She was not looking glamorous. So it probably wasn't that he was stunned by her beautiful appearance. It probably wasn't her wealth or her ability to bear children. You know, she had no money. She was impoverished. And it was looking like maybe she couldn't even have kids. She'd been married for 10 years and had no kid to show for it. That was not a good sign. She was 10 years older. And, you know, the ability to bear kids was really the key to family wealth, the ability to bear sons. It wasn't her sexual past. You know, I mean, she'd been married once already. And, you know, in Moab, with their pretty sexually based religion, she probably had done God knows what growing up as a teenager. She was not the pristine virgin Israelite that Boaz maybe expected to marry. And it was not her upbringing either. You know, it wasn't her spiritual background. It wasn't her family background. She was a detestable Moabite, one of the people that had oppressed Israel not too, a century before. She had not been raised as a believer in God. She had been raised with all kinds of crazy ideas about God. And so, you know, all these things that, you know, we might look to normally, Ruth did not have this going for at all. But I'll tell you what he did see in her. She passed four important tests with flying colors. One is the faith test. She had clearly and decisively broken with the religion that she was brought up in, everything she'd been taught, and she realized that way was not going anywhere, and she had placed her trust, she had placed her faith in the true God of Israel. The suffering test. Not only had she placed her faith in God, but she had suffered tremendously. And those sufferings, instead of driving her away from God, as they so often do with people, they actually drove her closer to God. She came out of those purified by the fire, and even purer in her faith, her devotion to God. The character test. You know, everybody's talking about, they see her hardworking nature, her loyalty, her integrity. You know, it's like everybody knows about what an awesome, godly character this woman is. And finally, the love test. You know, the other thing everybody knew is how much she had loved Naomi, how she had stood by her side, how she had really shown God's love to Naomi by sticking with her, by putting her interests aside and loving this bitter, apparently pretty selfish woman, going out to try and provide for the family. And so the faith test, the suffering test, the character test, the love test. And, you know, I would urge you, you know, as you're looking for a spouse, which a lot of us are, I would urge you not to go by those first four criteria, the criteria that maybe we don't even realize it, but we've just adopted from what the world says we should look for in a spouse. You know, Boaz, I'm not sure he ever thought he was going to marry a woman like Ruth. He probably had a certain picture in his mind, and she was not that picture, I'm sure. And yet he realized, he was able to see through a lot of the things he had placed, he had set up. He realized how empty a lot of those things were, and he saw these things in her. And he was, at the very least, he was intrigued by it. This was something that was attractive to him. And he's showing loving kindness toward her. And then he prays for Ruth. He says, I pray, he says, may the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. And, you know, there's no ulterior motive here. You know, he's being nice to her. He's being respectful to her. You know, they obviously, Ruth and Boaz have got a fondness and a respect for one another. But we know from later in the story that neither one is even considering the remote possibility that they could end up together. They're not maneuvering, angling, manipulating. They just respect each other pretty much right off the bat. And here he is praying for her. He's praying, may the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, you've sought protection in God's wings or under God's garment, his blanket. And he says, I pray that he'll reward you fully. And fully, you know, meaning in every way, I pray he give you a family. I pray he give you a husband. I pray he give you kids. I pray he give you a new life. And I don't think Boaz had any idea that in the not too distant future, God was going to ask him to answer this prayer. He prayed that God would do this for Ruth, and God is going to say to him, Boaz, why don't you do that? Why don't you step in and answer your own prayer that you prayed for Ruth? And, you know, I know that, you know, different relationships come together in different ways and stuff, but, you know, this story, I guess for me, is pretty meaningful just because I feel like God did something like this in my life. You know, my wife and I were friends, respected each other, served God together for a long time before there was ever any inkling of romantic attraction for each other. And it's interesting, too, because, you know, we can both look back over our prayers and over journal entries and see that we were both praying for a godly spouse for the other person, praying specifically they would make a wise marriage choice. We had no idea that God was going to ask us to answer each other's prayers in that area. You know, God was probably just sitting there kind of chuckling to himself, thinking, man, these two have no idea what I'm going to do in their lives. And, you know, sometimes God will ask us to do that. We'll pray something, and God will say, why don't you answer that prayer? And that's what he does here with Boaz. And so he prays this for Ruth. And so Ruth finishes gathering grain. She comes home, her head spinning from the events of the day. And Naomi says, where'd you get all this grain today? You know, Boaz had specifically ordered some of his people to accidentally drop a bunch more grain in the area that Ruth was gleaning. And Naomi said, where did you work? May the Lord bless the one who has helped you. And Ruth told her mother-in-law about the man in whose field she had worked. She said, "The man I worked with today is named Boaz." And a light goes off in Naomi's mind. She says, "I know that name. May the Lord bless him. He's showing kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers. You just happened to wander into the field of a close relative of ours. May God bless him for this." Everybody's praying for each other in this narrative. She prays for God's blessing on him. And so what does she mean when she says one of our family redeemers? She's actually using a technical term. This term, it refers to, again, a system God had set up. It was kind of like a life insurance system where the nearest male relative was supposed to care for the destitute or members of the family that had fallen on hard times, especially in the case where a husband or a father died. You know, they were left pretty much on their own, left to beg or even turn to prostitution in many cases. And so this nearest relative was supposed to come in, and if they had sold their land, buy it back. If they had no kids to try and help produce an heir, was supposed to basically help out and come in and take over where another had fallen by the wayside. And so Boaz, Naomi realizes that Boaz is, legally, he could do this for us. You know, there's legal precedent here for him to step in and maybe help us out of this, our pathetic situation that we're in. And, she starts getting a little bit of hope here that maybe God is going to do something. And, it kind of leaves you with the expectation. So much is happening so fast, it seems like something's going to happen soon here. And at this point, the story slows down. Day two comes and goes with no significant happenings. Day three, day four, day five. The whole barley season passes. It says that Ruth worked alongside the women in Boaz's field and gathered grain until the end of the barley harvest, which would have been 5 or 6 weeks. Then she continued working with them through the wheat harvest in early summer, and all the while she lived with her mother-in-law. So she'd go off, she'd come home with some barley or some wheat, and Naomi's like, "So, did you talk to Boaz today?" "No, Mom." Day after day, wondering, when is he going to make a move? And Naomi was expecting Boaz to make some sort of a move. She knew he was an upright, godly guy. But he wasn't. He wasn't doing anything as far as she could tell. And this can be frustrating to women when the guy is not moving along like they want him to. And so, Naomi basically has to take things into her own hands. In his defense, usually it was the father of the bride that arranged for marriage, and she didn't have a dad anywhere nearby, and her father-in-law was dead. Also, Boaz might have thought she was still mourning for her husband, and so he hadn't done anything. So Naomi springs into action. She comes up with a pretty risky plan here. One day, Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you will be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. And tonight, he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor," so where they would beat the barley, and then they would throw it up in the air, and then the heavier part would settle down, and the straw and the chaff would blow away, and so they'd be left with just a pile of the good part of the harvest. And so tonight, he'll be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. I know he's going to be down there. I know he likes to, on the night of the big harvest, he likes to spend the night. And that's where he's going to be. Now, do as I tell you. I want you to take a bath, put on some perfume, and dress in your nicest clothes." She says, "Okay, Ruth, clock's ticking here. You got to let Boaz know that you are available. You know, all he's ever seen is feel hand Ruth. And, you don't need to go, you don't need to show him, senior prom Ruth. But you need to show him a little bit more than barley Ruth." And when he says put on your nicest clothes, that really, I don't know why they translate it that way. It just means your clothes, like a new pair of clothes or something like that. And so he's not asking for like the wedding dress or the big formal ball gown or something. But put on something clean and nice. You got to make yourself a little more presentable to him. He's got to be able to see you as not just a worker in his fields. So, you know, girl, you got to take a bath. You got to put on some of that perfume that you know he likes. You do your nails, get some of those press-on things that make your nails look nice and long. I won't say anymore. Try and fix yourself up a little bit for this guy. Dress in your nicest clothes, and then here's what you're going to do. Then go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. You taking notes here, girls? Don't go down, interrupt him right in the middle of his big feast, get all emotional on him. I just need to know where this relationship's going, Boaz. Let the guy finish his chicken wings. Let the guy drink his beer. He's going to be in a lot better mood to discuss whatever you might want to discuss with him at that point. Don't even let him see you until he's done eating and drinking. And then be sure to notice where he lies down. And then go uncover his feet and lie down there. He'll tell you what to do. Well, that's a little questionable right there. What in the world is she telling Ruth to do here? Has Naomi completely lost it? I would never give this advice to a woman. Go find a guy who's had too much to drink and then lie there, and then when he wakes up, just say, I'll do whatever you want. That's not a way to get a godly man. This is pushing it here. Some people think maybe she was even advising her to have some kind of sexual contact here with Boaz. I don't think that's the case, just because both of their characters are so virtuous and upright. There's nothing in the narrative to follow that even hints at the fact that they had any kind of sexual contact. But she is telling him, you need to go and you need to be there. You'll have privacy. You need to be there when he wakes up. And you need to let him know that you are interested. Now, is Ruth like chasing this guy down here? No, she's not chasing him, but she is trying to look nice and then get in his way and just kind of be there when he looks around. But so she sends him down to the threshing floor with this pretty risky proposition. Not only is there risk that something sexual could happen, but even if nothing does, their reputations are on the line. This is a vulnerable thing for Ruth to do. But Ruth agrees, and she heads down there. And it says, after Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he lay down at the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. Then Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So it would have either been a blanket or his cloak. She would have pulled it back a little bit. And around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up, and he turned over, and he was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet. I bet. Who are you? He asked. He might have thought she was a prostitute. The prostitutes would commonly go down to the threshing floors to try and drum up business during the harvest, hope to catch guys in a vulnerable state. He says, who are you? It's dark out. He can't really see. He knows it's a woman, but he can't tell who it is. And she says, I'm your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. Spread the corner of your covering over me. This would have been the equivalent of getting down on one knee and proposing marriage. This is how guys declared their intention to marry a woman. It was kind of a formal thing or something where, the garment would be laid over the woman somehow, the corner of it. And so Ruth is asking him here, what she's doing is she's referring back to his prayer that he prayed in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember where Boaz prayed that God would bless her, the God who had taken her under his wing or his garment? She's using the same language here. She said, what she's saying is, Boaz, I would love it if you would be the one to answer that prayer that you prayed for me. She's saying, I'm available. She's not proposing to Boaz, although she is proposing that he propose. But what she's saying here is, I'm interested, I'm available. I'm not mourning anymore. And really, the ball's in your court, big guy. Are you interested, or do I need to move on? So she's declaring that she is available for marriage, partly because she didn't have a dad to do it for her. So here's the moment of truth. What's Boaz going to do? Is he going to shoo her away, interpret her advances sexually and think it's gross and kick her out? Is he going to try and take advantage of her? Is he going to laugh at her, mock her for this feeble attempt at this woman trying to climb the social ladder by marrying him? Or will he agree to be her family redeemer? And Boaz says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. You are showing even more family loyalty now than you did before." And that word family loyalty, that's just the word hesed, which just means loving kindness. It's the main word for God's love. And he's saying, you're showing me the love of God even more than you showed it to Naomi. He says, "You have not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor." So Boaz here, he didn't think he had a shot with Ruth. He thought he was too old or something. And he's so impressed by the fact that she actually is saying this to him. And he says, "Now don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows you're a virtuous woman." Again, that comment about her character. "But while it's true that I'm one of your family redeemers, there is another man who is more closely related to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I'll talk to him." So there is one more obstacle here to their love, to their marriage. And that is, somebody else has got first dibs on her. Some guy. But Boaz, being a man of action, says, "You know what? I'll take care of this, like, today. Okay? Just wait, just hang on, and I'll go take care of it." So he's not one of those guys that's like, "Yeah, we'll get married. How about the summer of 2014? He's like, "No, let's do it now. I'll take care of this. We'll get this settled today." And so the next morning, Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there, looking for this guy. And, wouldn't you know it? As luck would have it, just then, the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. We never actually find this guy's name. Boaz called out to him, "Come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you." So they sat down together. We don't know this guy's name. We don't need to know his name because he's just a giant loser. He hasn't done anything about Ruth or Naomi or the plight that they're in. He hasn't investigated the situation at all. He's basically the guy that Boaz has to get rid of in order to get Ruth. That's his role in this narrative. And so Boaz, he called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. He's like, "I'm going to have a legal transaction. I need you. Come on. We got a little legal transaction to have that's going on here." Boaz said to the family redeemer, "You know Naomi, who came back from Moab? She's selling that land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so you can redeem it if you wish." He's a shrewd negotiator. "If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know, like now, because I'm next in line to redeem it after you. I'll take it off your hands if you really don't want it." Presents it in a way that this guy is sure to say no. The man replied, "All right, I'll redeem it." Lesser men would be like, "Oh, shucks, oh well, guess it wasn't God's will." But not Boaz. Boaz moves to phase two of his plan. This guy's a fool. He's like, "You want to buy some real estate?" "Sure, I like real estate." Doesn't ask any questions. "Yeah, I'll take it." Boaz says, "Of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi, read, bitter mother-in-law. The land comes with a bitter mother-in-law. Also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow." Moabite widow? "New, that you'll have to marry. Do you like bitter mother-in-laws? Do you like Moabite widows? Are you looking for another wife right now? And that way she can have kids. Children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. Do you like babies? I love babies. And you're going to have so many babies when you marry Ruth the Moabite, and you'll have her bitter mother-in-law there to keep you company and tell you what you're doing wrong as a parent." And this guy's just, he's adding up. He's doing the math. And he's realizing this deal suddenly went real, real sour. And he says, "On second thought, I can't redeem it. Because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land, I cannot do it." Nice move, Boaz. Good negotiation. He never wanted the land. He wanted Ruth. And he's willing to spend whatever it took to marry her. Now, in those days, it was the custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. This publicly validated the transaction. So the other family redeemer took off his sandal, and he said to Boaz, "You buy the land." Done. 10 witnesses. Sealed the deal. And so Boaz, he took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. And when he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. So again, God provides a husband for Ruth. But not only that, he provides a wife for Boaz. He provides a son for Ruth, for Boaz, and for Naomi. And it said, and the women of the town, they said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel." So they pray this child would be well known, a renowned individual throughout all of Israel. And the neighbor woman said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again." And they named him Obed, which means servant. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. And so here we see God's provision quickly expanding beyond the scope of the small wives of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. You know, Obed's son Jesse would give birth to King David, one of the greatest, men ever to live in the Old Testament. But we know that even beyond that, not just his provision for the nation, a great king for the nation, but even beyond that, God promised that one day King David's line would produce another king, King Messiah, a servant king who would redeem, who would provide salvation for the entire human race. And that king's name is Jesus Christ. This is the lineage of Jesus Christ. Ruth, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, their family line combined to produce the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So I just wanted to point out a couple of similarities here between the redemption in the book of Ruth and the redemption that was bought by Jesus Christ. You know, Boaz, he had to be related to Ruth. That was part of the legal stipulations to be her official redeemer. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ had to be related to us as a human being. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Are you living your life as a slave to the fear of dying? Why don't you allow Jesus Christ to redeem you, to pay for your sins, and to purchase your freedom? You're destitute, spiritually speaking, you're dead. God can't accept you because God is perfect and just, and he cannot allow sin and evil to go unpunished. And yet Jesus Christ became a human, and he died in your place and in my place to provide salvation and redemption for the whole human race, anyone that's willing to receive it. With Boaz's redemption, Ruth was helpless. There was nothing she could do to extricate herself from that situation, to pull herself out of it. And the Bible says we were in the same position. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Boaz chose to redeem Ruth because he loved her, not because he had to. This was not an obligation he had. It was costly to him, but it was something he chose to do. And this is the same reason why Jesus Christ redeemed us. He says in the book of Romans, "Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." There was no reason at all besides his great love for you that he died on a cross so he could bring you into his family, so he could begin a relationship with you, a relationship closer than any marriage relationship could ever be. And finally, he generously gave much more than she was entitled to receive. He didn't have to do all that. He didn't even have to marry her. He just had to provide for her in some way to get her out of that poverty. But he loved her, and he began a relationship with her, and he just brought her completely into the family. And that's what God has done for us through Christ as well. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Great pleasure for God to do this, to bring us into his family through Jesus Christ. So in summary, really just two things. One, God is the great provider. He is the great provider. And we see him provide in this story in all kinds of different ways, through seemingly chance encounters, through laws put in place long ago for to protect the poor, the orphan, the widow. Directly through people like Boaz, directly through people like Ruth. And ultimately, we see him provide redemption for the entire human race. And that redemption can be made available to you. God can be your redeemer if you're willing to allow him, if you're willing to receive his forgiveness, to turn to him, to admit you can't do it on your own, and that you need him, not because you deserve it, but simply because he loves you, and he's offering this to you freely. And so that's it, Book of Ruth. All right, why don't we pray? Yeah, Lord, I'm grateful that you're such a trustworthy, loving God, that nothing surprises you, that you are in control, and that you're looking out for us in a good way. I pray that we would trust you no matter what circumstances might come into our lives, Lord. When good things come, I pray that we would thank you. And when bad things come, I pray we would thank you for how you're going to use those things to transform us into being more like you. Thanks, too, for the hope we get from seeing the way that you came through in this story, Lord, and how this fits into your larger plan. Thanks, too, that these truths still apply to us, that you still want to provide for us, that you still have a larger plan that you're accomplishing. And we can't see the big picture, God, but we can be faithful to you where we're at, and pray that you'll do something amazing through our feeble trust in you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.